Genesis chapter 26 is the reading. Genesis chapter 26. We commence reading at verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. The herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth, for he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of the army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, Let there now be an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. They rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his namesake. Tonight I want to speak to you upon the 18th verse of this passage of scripture we have been reading, and the great subject of old wells dug out. We read that Isaiah digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. There is great spiritual truth in the story of Isaac re-digging the wells which his father Abraham had first dug and which the Philistines had maliciously filled in. Those wells were of critical importance to life in an arid region. Water is life in the kind of climate and terrain around which this passage and this record is built. But those wells also remind us of other wells that are even more important. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." The wells of salvation, that flow of the grace of God Almighty to save poor sinners, to sanctify them, and to satisfy them in every kind of circumstance in this world and this life. Those wells of salvation were dug many, many years ago by the inspired prophets and apostles of God. And through the years, they have met the needs of men and women of every class, of every color, and of every background. Wherever the gospel has been taken throughout the world, and men have drunk of the water of the grace of God, that water of which the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria, when he looked at the well of Sychar from which she was drawing physical, actual water, and he said, "He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." Wherever that gospel of grace has gone, poor sinners, like that fallen woman who met Christ at the well of Sychar, have drunk deeply and have been saved, have been forgiven, have been satisfied, have been blessed in soul, have been made ready to live, ready to die. Everything has changed because of the drink of the water from the wells of salvation. But just as in Isaac's day, there have been Philistines. In our vocabulary today, Philistines are people who have no particular taste for art. Iconoclasts who go breaking down holy icons and holy pictures because they think them idols are looked upon as Philistines. The world has recently been up in arms, almost literally willing to go to arms because of the great Buddhist idols that the current leaders of Afghanistan have blown out of the mountain faces, for they are not willing to look upon the faces of those idols. And even Christian leaders have been speaking about these Philistines who do not appreciate art. I'm not defending at all the destruction of art, though I must say, I don't want to get into trouble here, but I must say, I think that the Muslims there in Afghanistan have more guts than Christians would have, because I don't think I would like to have to look in the face of a diabolical idol every time I walked out my front door. But that's another story. Anyway, I'm not defending the destruction of art. But I want to tell you this. The real Philistines are not those who have no taste for art. You can get to heaven never having heard of Rembrandt. You can get to heaven never having been able to appreciate anything of any writer or any painter the world has produced. The real Philistines are those who have filled in the wells of God's salvation. They are the real Philistines, enemies of God and of the souls of men and women. The great work of the Church of Jesus Christ today is to remove the covering of filth, to dig out all the dirt of the world that has been thrown into the wells of salvation, to dig them again so that the water of grace and of life may flow freely again. That's what Isaac did, and that's what we must do. Tonight then, I want to consider, or at least partly consider, I may even say begin to consider, though I don't know how far we will take this. I was just thinking of this tonight, that this is something I could go on with for a long time, but I may not. The Lord will dictate that. Old wells dug out. Satan has been busy for many years filling in, covering up the wells of truth with the dirt that comes to hand, whatever it may be. He may use philosophy. He may just as easily use apostate theology and empty religion. He may use anything that will come to hand to fill in the wells of God's truth. And our job is to dig them out again. The first well always that must be redug is the well of Scripture. That is always where we have got to start. The reason for that is very, very simple. When you come down to matters of the soul, when you come down to matters of creed, belief, heaven and hell, God and man, there is one undergirding question that must be faced, and it is the question of authority. Now, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what I believe. Doesn't matter what I say, as far as authority goes. Why should you trust your soul to my opinion? Why should you entrust your soul to the dogma of this church or any other church? It makes no sense whatsoever to rest your soul's welfare for time and eternity on the dogma of a church, on the findings of a church council, on the accumulated wisdom of church doctors, or the preaching of particular pastors. They may be right, they may be wrong. The great issue is the issue of authority. How do we know something is right? How do we judge something to be wrong? What is the yardstick by which we come to a knowledge of truth and error? How do we do what God told Jeremiah the prophet to do, to separate between the precious and the vile? How do we do that? Isaiah the prophet gave the answer. He said, to the word and to the testimony, if they speak not according to these, it's because there's no light in them. The appeal is to the written word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry, and remember that if this is true of God incarnate, this lends tremendous support to what I'm saying. The Lord Jesus Christ, coming into the world, could have, simply by the glory of his own person, simply by the magnificence of his own perfection, simply by the power of his own miraculous working, he could have said, you believe me solely on that ground. Now, all those things were actually things that appealed to the hearts and consciences of men and women. But finally, the Lord Jesus appealed, it is written. It is written. It is written. And what he was saying was, we have the revealed word of God, the Scriptures. That is the matter of authority. The time of the Protestant Reformation, the medieval church had effectively cut off the truth of God from all of Christendom. Now, there were many reasons for that, and it wouldn't be fair to lay it all at the door of the Pope or of the bishops. They have blame, but not at all. People many times couldn't read. Very difficult to give the word of God, no matter what the tongue is, to people if they can't read it. There was no educational system for the common man as we have it today. And so there were many, many drawbacks. But nonetheless, it is a fact of history that the medieval church determined, for its own particular political reasons, that it would abominate every effort to give the people the scriptures in their own language. And every attempt that was made to translate the Bible or parts of the gospel into the language of local people so that they could hear it in their own tongue. When they would come to church, they could hear it in their own tongue. That was held up to be a wicked and abominable thing. In the place of Scripture then, the church began to pile in traditions, things that served again its own particular purposes. So that by the time Martin Luther came in the scene, John Calvin and the rest of the reformers, people were mostly ignorant of the Word of God. You had priests who couldn't tell the Ten Commandments, who had never read the Bible. You had scholars who had never held a copy even of the Latin scriptures in their hand. Things began to change, and with the discovery again of Greek and the reinvestigation of Old Testament Hebrew, there was a getting back to the scriptures at their fountainhead and a translation of the scripture as Luther did it into German. Wycliffe had tried to do it before into the language of the ancient English. Now came Tyndale to give them again another opportunity to have the Bible in the English language. This authorized version that I hold in my hand may well be up to 60% the very words of Tyndale in the great version of Scripture, the greatest translation until then, and in many ways the greatest translation ever that any single man ever made of the Scriptures of truth. This was getting back to the Bible. That's what changed European history. More than armies, more than emperors, more than political philosophy, more than political systems, this is what changed the face and the heart of Europe. This is what led to liberty. The scriptures were let loose. Men now had an authority that was heavenly. There was a way to find out, what does God say about this? In later days, the devil got busy about refilling that well all over again. The whole thing about tradition is still a great issue today. Tradition. Men trusting what other men have dreamed up, even though there is not the semblance of the ghost of a possibility of it being found in Scripture. But then come others. The Protestant churches have cursed the world with an apostate theology. German rationalism, as it used to be called, spreading its unbelief around the world. When the Free Church came into existence in Northern Ireland, our very first battle was the battle for the Bible. And it continues to be today. To re-dig the well of Scripture. To take this book in our hand and realize. And let me tell you, you'll not come to this realization simply because of some intellectual arguments that I or some other preacher can give you. We can give good arguments in favor of God's Word. But the great thing about the Bible is it's a self-attesting book. This book claims to be the inspired Word of God. I know people who will read books about the Bible, for it or against it. They will argue about the Bible, but the last thing in the world they will do is actually read the Bible. I would say to any man, this is the self-attesting Word of God. The greatest proof of the Bible's divine origin is in itself. This, according to Paul, is a living word. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is, it's quick. That means it's alive. It's powerful. I can bring you to people whose lives were wrecked and ruined. They were not brought up under the sound of the gospel. They knew nothing of Protestant or Presbyterian or any other kind of dogma. They were simply wrecked at the end of themselves. And sometimes even they had been raised in outright heathenism, and they came across the Bible and they started to read. I think of one of our ministers now up in Canada, Tony DiDerno, a young Canadian, Italian Canadian, never known the gospel in all his life, hadn't heard a preacher, but he got a Bible. He started to read, and as he read, the living Word of God opened his heart and opened his mind, and he found Christ simply by the reading of God's Word. This is a powerful book. We need to redig the well of Scripture, its inspiration, its authority, and its power. We can do that by preaching. We can do that by Scripture teaching and distribution of the Word. But at the end of the day, opening the well of Scripture means if it's going to be any good to anybody, they've got to drink it. You could die of thirst with the sweetest water in the world in a well right beside you if you don't drink it. This is the first well. The second well is very closely related to it, and that is the well of the Savior Himself. There are two points of the devil's attack initially upon the gospel. One is upon the written Word, and the other is upon the incarnate Word, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find way back in the very early days of the church, there was the attempt right from the beginning, even in the days of the apostles themselves, to corrupt the Scriptures. There were counterfeit letters. You remember what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? That they should not be disturbed or deceived as by letters as from us. There were counterfeiters, there were liars, there were people who were trying to change what was written. They were trying to corrupt what is written. They were trying to forge what was written. There was an attack upon the written Word of God. And by the way, let me just say in passing, without getting into a highly complicated subject, the next time you hear one of these half-educated idiots who wants to attack the Scriptures because they say, do you not have variant readings in the various Greek manuscripts? Let's understand what we're talking about. We're saying, and history has proven it, and it's all there for scholars to look at any time they wish, that for 2,000 years, God has kept the record of this book. Of our New Testament, there are over 5,000 complete or partially finished manuscripts. You think of some of the great Greek classics. They depend on one manuscript that may date to 1,000 years after the original was written. How does anybody know what the man wrote originally? Here we have 5,000. And when they're collated, put together, you can find from the great body of them the absolute certainty of what God has said. Despite the devil's attack, it's one of the great indications of the absolute supernatural quality of the Word of God. It can't be burned into defeat or oblivion. It can't be banned into oblivion. It couldn't be corrupted into oblivion. All those things have been tried. And having attacked the written Word, Satan attacked the person of Christ Himself. Even in New Testament times you find this. The Colossian church was plagued by false teachers who were attacking the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In later times, the Arians came along to say, he is godlike but not God. He is the best of angels, the greatest of creatures, but at the end of the day, just a creature. He is not the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity. Then came along others, dynamic monarchians, they later became known as Socinians, and they said, He is not even godlike with some pre-existence. He just is Jesus born in Bethlehem. Most of them would say, born of sin and an illicit union. A bastard child. Then came along the civilians and they said, well, there's only one God with three names, three offices. And they began to attack the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, the attack goes on through the centuries and it's still today. There are still ministers, there are churches in this city that glory in the fact that they deny that Jesus Christ is God the Son. They will glory in the fact. You can be a member of this church in Greenville and you can be fully in fellowship and be an atheist. Well, you may as well go there to worship yourself as sit in the bathroom and look in the mirror and say, what a wonderful God I am. I mean, stupidity and folly, you can exercise them anywhere. We need to redig that well. To let the world know who Christ is. He's not the Jesus of this church or that church. He's not the Jesus that is some sort of a plastic figure. An unreal figure that has been built up with foolish preaching. We need to get back to this word and see who He really is. We're talking about the Son of God manifested in the flesh. We're talking about one who is essentially and eternally God. The way people talk about Jesus today, they think they're doing honor to His humanity, but theirs is the Jesus of the rock operas, for instance. I think of the Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar. That's all their Jesus is. He's just a dressed up Hollywood icon. He's not the Christ of Scripture. There is no other Christ. Every other Jesus is a lie. It's a satanic forgery. Using the name of the blessed Son of God to throw dirt into the wells of salvation. I tell you, it's vitally important to get back to the Christ of Scripture because He says, I am the life. He says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is an absolute, if you want the word, intolerance in Christ of the very possibility of any other way of salvation. There's a total exclusiveness about the Savior where He says, I am the life. I am the way to God. I am, and there is none else. That's the well that must be redug. And I tell you, it needs to be redug for a very good reason. You take every other supposed prophet and savior, and you'll find that you stand on a par with the greatest of them. Oh, they may be more mystical, they may be more poetic, they may be more talented, they even may be more holy, or they may not be. But at the end of the day, they really stand on the same plateau as you do. You're right there. And they're just as fallen, just as sinful as you are. And the proof of it is that every time one of them dies, He just dies the way you die. And He stays dead. That's the big thing. He stays dead. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, He came to live as no man had ever lived. He came to speak as no man had ever spoken. Came to die as no man had ever died. To die the death of an atoning sacrifice, to shed the blood of redemption for the forgiveness of sins, and the third day to rise again from the dead. This is what sets apart the Christ of God from every prophet, real or imagined. This is what sets apart the gospel of God from every religious philosophy the world has ever known. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day from the dead according to the Scriptures. The best attested truth of history, that Christ rose again from the dead. The very rock of salvation, the rock of certainty, the place of hope. You know, we're all dying. When you stop to think about what has religion come to be today? Religion has come to be to say, look, we're all dying, but we'll help you to live a wee bit better. We'll help you to live with a little more psychological stability. And you know, that's all very well, but at the end of the day, we're all dying. And that's the best they can tell me. Does it really amount to much at all? Christ Jesus comes and He says, you're dying, but I am the Christ of life. It's not just a little hand up so that you may rise or rung on the ladder of human existence that you need. You need life that is genuine fellowship with God. This is life eternal, He said, that we may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. He said, you need to know that life eternal in genuine, personal fellowship with God. You need to know the life that has put the guilt of your past under the blood. You need to know life whereby you can look God in the face and say with assurance on the basis of the Word, it is well with my soul. You need to have a life that the grave cannot snuff out. You need to have life eternal. For believe me, we are going to live someplace forever. The man who tells you you die like a dog, and that's the end of you, is whistling in the dark. How would he know? How would he know? When I take, and this is why I say this is the central truth, the very rock of certainty in the Christian truth. When I take Jesus Christ, who said, I will die, I will lay down my life, and I will rise again the third day, I will take it again, and thereby I will prove what I am saying. When I take that and put against it the vaporings of some idiotic philosopher who wants to deny what my Christ is saying, I have absolutely no difficulty in making up my mind where the truth lies. We're going to live forever. We're going to live forever. What does that mean? It means what that book says it means. There is life eternal with Christ at the right hand of God. There is life eternal in everlasting joy and communion with God. There is eternal separation in the torments, the agony, the regrets of a lost eternity.
we live forever either with Christ or without him. That's the well that needs to be dug. There are many other great wells of truth. I think of the well of the sovereignty of God, especially in the matter of salvation. To take this book and see God for what he is, not the creature of man, not the man upstairs. My blood runs cold when I hear people defame the God of glory with that sort of condescending talk. He is the God of glory. He is the eternal, the great I am, the creator and upholder of all things. And he is in absolute and sovereign control. He will do his will. His counsel shall stand. None will stay his hand. None will trim his purpose. The sovereignty of God is a great well that needs to be dug. The well of salvation itself, the truth, the revelation of how people can get right with God. We have all these Indian little sayings today. You know, smile, Jesus loves you. Well, that's fine. I'm glad of the hymn we sang tonight. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. That's a wonderful truth. But it's come to be understood in the Western world, at least today, just the way the Indian lyrics of a love song are understood. We need to understand what this book talks about. The depravity of man by nature by falling into sin. Sin is real. Now, I'm at a difficulty here. Because nowadays, unless people are steeped in that book, they don't even understand what sin is. Sin. I read a letter in the Greenville News just the other day from a person who thought she was being very humble. I mean, what right has anybody to refer to anybody as a sinner? Let me tell you what God says. All have sinned. What is sin? Shorter Catechism sums up the teaching of Scripture very easily. Sin is any want of conformity to the law of God. It's any lack of being totally, absolutely, perfectly conformed to the law of God. In Scripture, it's described as missing the mark that God has set for us. It is falling short of the standard of God's glory and God's perfection. It is putting man on the throne of his Maker. It is self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. Every one of us stands condemned of sin in the highest degree. We think of sin being great because it's against our fellow man. Timothy McVeigh is a great sinner because he sins so horrendously against his fellow citizens here in the United States, and I quite agree with that. That is great sin, terrible sin. But let us not pharisaically say, oh, he's a great sinner, but we're not such great sinners. What is the first and great commandment of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment of the law. The greatest sin is the breach of the greatest commandment. Where is the man in the history of the world outside of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who could ever look God the Father in the face and say, Father, I have fully kept that first and great commandment? Not one of us. We're sinners. God doesn't judge us by the standards of men. He judges us by the standards of his law. By the standard of his law, we're guilty. and incapable of doing that much, even to contribute toward our own redemption. You cannot be saved because you join this church or any other church. You're not saved by baptism. You're not made an inheritor of the kingdom of God by water. You're not saved by eating and drinking at the Lord's table. You're not saved by any religious rite. You are not made right with God by any acts of human righteousness or human attempts at being righteous. You're not saved at how hard you strive to expiate the guilt of the past. There is a total, absolute, unconquerable inability in man to save himself. The scripture says he's dead toward God. He's dead in trespasses and sins. And when corpses can raise themselves from the dead, then sinners can save themselves from their sin. Thank God there was one who could come and raise a corpse. Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. There is one who is able not only to raise a corpse, but to save those who are dead in sins. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You hath he made alive." That's God's salvation. When he does it, this is where I would need all day and all night. When he does it in the most glorious way. I love the biblical doctrine of redemption. You take all the terms that go up to make salvation, and you'll find they all give different aspects, different sides of the work of God in saving a sinner. One of them he calls the new birth, regeneration. You're born again. He gives life. He does a miracle. And instead of lying dead toward God, you're now alive toward God. There's a new principle of life within. Something that wasn't there before. It's not something mechanical, it's something mysterious, miraculous, godly, gracious. It's a new birth. And Jesus said, except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Can't see God's kingdom. You can't enter God's kingdom till you're born again. Another word is reconciliation. We're enemies of God by wicked works. Every breath we breathe widens the chasm between our souls and God until God spans the gulf. And in the greatness of his grace, he reconciles. Now, reconciliation is not just a cessation of warfare. It's that. But it is a new fellowship, a new oneness, a bringing together God and the sinner meeting in the person of Jesus Christ. Another word is the word justification. Perhaps in some ways the greatest word, the greatest single word in the vocabulary of salvation. Justification. What does it mean? It means, first of all, the forgiveness of all our sins. And it means, and this is the beauty of it, that when God made Christ an atoning sacrifice, he laid on him all the ill desert of our sin. And as the result, he laid on us all the merits of Christ's righteousness. Second Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Not to be a sinner, but a sin bearer. To take all the guilt and shame and punishment of all our sin upon himself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You remember the story of Martin Luther? Luther hated when he was studying for his own good and then for his lectures in the university. And he came to that phrase, the righteousness of God, he hated it. His anger was aroused against God. Because to him the righteousness of God meant the judgment of God. He saw God as he saw his own father, as a grim, hating and hateful person who was just ready to stomp upon him and punish him. And this righteousness of God, he was afraid of it. He realized that God is righteous, but how can I ever reach the righteousness of God? And if God is going to judge me because I am not as holy as God is, what chance have I? Till one day in the study of his word, God's word, Luther realized in Romans, the righteousness of God in the gospel is the righteousness which God has provided to give as a gift to sinners. It is that glorious legal documentation to present at the high court of heaven that this person has no charge against him. Jesus paid it all. He stands invested with all the merit of Christ. Give this man what Christ deserves. Now that's the beauty of the doctrine of justifying grace. I think of the word redemption. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. Redemption is ultimately God stepping down into the slave market of sin, paying the price for our deliverance, freeing us from that slave market, and finally bringing us to set us amidst the princes of glory in heaven forever. Redemption. What a word. Oh, this is the well of salvation. It's been filled in with the muck and the mire and the filth of the world. Men have preached all sorts of other dogmas and doctrines, and they have told people enough to confuse their brains. We need to re-dig that blessed well of this glorious truth of God. And I think finally of the great well of the second coming of Christ. Jesus said, I will come again. Did he mean it? There are people who tell you, well, that was fulfilled at Pentecost. Don't you believe it? The angel said, he'll come again in like manner as you have seen him go. He went physically, he'll come back physically. He went visibly, he'll come back visibly. Only this time, he will come in glory, revealed from heaven in all the glory of his person, in all the majesty of his power. Jesus is coming again. That great truth has been filled in with the sort of worldly mindedness that has taken over so many people, even professing Christians. We're so this worldly that we've forgotten that this world is but for a moment or two. And it's Christ's kingdom that really matters. Men and women, let me tell you tonight, I don't know the day when Christ will come. No man knows the day nor the hour. From a very selfish point of view, it couldn't come quick enough for me. But I realize that God Almighty has a plan and a purpose. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he tells us, men, that this will take so long. Really, that men will mock you and say, we have heard this for year after year and century after century, and where now are we seeing any sign of his coming? But remember, God is not bound to time. The world has just celebrated a millennium. A millennium to God is no more than the blink of an eye. God is not bound to time. And he gives the reason for the delay in the coming of the Savior. For if Christ were to come tonight, there are millions, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, there are millions who would be cut off in flaming fire as he takes vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. And God is one who says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. So why does Jesus then delay his return? Because God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is working out a plan to bring in yet millions more, in the most unexpected places, bringing them to Christ. But he's coming again. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. To live in the expectancy of Christ's return. To live in this life with your eye upon that day when you'll give account. We were singing in Wesley's hymn today, A Charge to Keep Have I. And it talks about giving a strict account. To live your life now with your eye on that moment when you see the Savior. That'll teach you how to live. There are many things down here that are hard to put up with. Many people that are hard to put up with. Many illnesses, many sicknesses, many pains. The old hymn says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Just one glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. Oh, let's dig that well and drink deeply of its water. He is coming again. These are the wells, or some of the wells, of Christian doctrine. Now, I might have got a third of the way through of what I want to talk about in this text, and I might not. But I'm going to call it quits there, because I want to get your attention focused on truth. The authority of that book. I tell you all, as I've told you 100 times, I don't ask you to believe one word of what I'm saying because I'm saying it. I ask you to take that book and open that book and cry to God to show you truth. He will do it. As he shows you truth, he'll point you to Christ. And as he brings you to Christ, he'll bring you to salvation. And you'll be able to say, in the words of an old hymn that comes to mind, and if I could sing, I would sing it now. In land or store, I may be poor, my place unknown, my name obscure, but of this I have the witness sure. Oh, bless the Lord. I have Jesus. That's the greatest possession possible to any man on God's earth. I have Christ. Because
this book tells me, he that hath the Son hath life. May God make sure, make you sure, that you get to Christ.